Here we are. Go ahead and open to Psalm 35. We get to the last week of our series on suffering, the God of Scars. And in this last week, we are, at last, going to get intensely practical. Intensely practical. How do we respond when suffering comes? What should we do? See, we've had five very heady theological weeks in a row. I'm well aware of that fact, but that was imperative, necessary. We had to do that. We have to have a theological framework in place in order to respond rightly to suffering. Right? We got to get the right lenses on when we look at our circumstances. The temptation we will always face is to interpret God in light of our circumstances. But if we get the theological framework in place, we can interpret our circumstances in light of God. That's what we've been trying to do these last 5 weeks. Nothing that I'm going to say today works apart from those 5 weeks. Right? You got to have that in place first, or everything else will be shallow and superficial and trite and ultimately ineffective. But here at last, we get the practical stuff. Now, no surprise, we're going to get practical. We're going to talk about how to respond to suffering. We're going to turn to Psalms. That's exactly where we would expect to turn, because the majority of the Psalms are laments. They are cries of anguish in the midst of very real pain. And so we have a pattern of response in place for us. I could choose almost at random from the Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 35. It's a helpful one. We haven't done it before. That's about the level of depth there in the choice, okay? So we've got David in the midst of suffering, in the midst of these trying circumstances. Now, in his case, he's being attacked by his enemies without cause. That just happened to be his circumstances. Our circumstances will probably be different than that. But the response is the same. And so the lessons will work for us as well. How do we handle the trial? The pattern we see in Psalm 35 is this: trust, wait, pray, worship. So let's go through each of those in turn, starting with trust. Trust. I'm going to read Psalm 35, the verse 10 verses. So Psalm 35, verses 1 to 10. Here we go. Contend, Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and armor, arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Say to me, I am your salvation. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them. So the psalmist David brings his request to God, contend for me. Because he knows who God is and believes that God will act in accordance with his character. He's going to act as he is. God is our salvation, verse 3. And I love verse 3 because God is our salvation even when we can't remember it. It's such honesty in David's prayer where he says, say to me, I'm your salvation. Like, I know it, but I don't believe it. Can you remind me of this truth that I so desperately need? And the reminder comes and confidence returns. We see the confidence, the trust, there in verses 9 and 10. My soul will rejoice. I am going to delight in your salvation. All of this is going to turn to praise. And we'll come back to that at the end, of course. But the question we want to ask is where does this trust come from, and how do we develop it when we are struggling? The key is in verses 5 and 6, where we have this reference to the angel of the Lord. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? Shows up throughout the Old Testament, pretty regularly at least, and it's interesting. It's this messenger sent from God who is also God. Addressed as God repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. Now, who is it that's sent from God and is also God? That's the second person of the Trinity. That's Jesus. All right, so this is Jesus before he's clothed in flesh. Again, he's eternal. He's been there all along. We actually met this angel when we were doing our series in, or our sermon on Daniel, right there in the furnace. So same guy. This is the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus, in the fullness of his deity, who is always with us. In fact, the previous psalm, Psalm 34, verse 7, you see the angel of the Lord again, and the psalmist says that the angel of the Lord encamps around us. So even when we're there in the middle of the wilderness, and we don't know where we're going next, Jesus is always there with us, never leaving us, never forsaking us. Well, this angel, David says, is active to chase and pursue. He will deal with our enemies. He will defeat our enemies. Now, who are our enemies? I mean, in David's case, we're talking about actual people. It's pretty unlikely for us, probably not going to be what it is in our case, but who are our real enemies? Who are our deepest enemies? Suffering, sickness, sin, death. I mean, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, calls death the last enemy. These are the enemies that we face. And here's what we have to remember. Jesus, the angel of the Lord, he's already dealt with them. They are already defeated, taken care of at the cross. That's what happened. In fact, defeated in exactly the ways that David even prays for here, right? The pit that they dug for me, can you have them fall into it instead? Well, that's exactly what happens. We talked about this a couple weeks back, where sin falls into the pit of sin. Evil is conquered by evil in the death of Christ. So there you go. You have it. Christ has already dealt with this. And you go, okay, if Christ has already defeated sin and suffering and sickness and death, why are we still living with all of that? Well, we got to remember that there's a final defeat, you know, the moment when defeat happens, and then there's an unwillingness to admit surrender. We saw this in World War II, for example. I mean, when were the Axis powers actually defeated? It was D-Day. Appropriate analogy for Memorial Day weekend, right? So it was at D-Day that Germany really was defeated. That was the end of it. They just weren't willing to acknowledge it for a little bit of time. And so there's this gap between D-Day and VE Day, and we live in the gap between D-Day and VE Day. That moment when Christ will come and everyone will be set right. And it's not so much that sin and sickness and suffering and death will surrender as they will be completely and finally annihilated. But we have the trust in the meantime, because it's happened already. The trust comes from the cross. The angel of the Lord came already and won. And his victory is sure and certain. So our first and primary response is to look to Jesus. That's how we respond to suffering. We look to Jesus. Now, that sounds really easy. It can be so difficult in the midst of suffering. So challenging. We actually have to work it through. We have to get ourselves there. How do we do that? We got a painting up here. This is one of my favorite paintings, hanging in my office. You're not going to be able to see it well, but there it is. This is Rembrandt, The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. And he paints the entire lesson for us, one of the most brilliant paintings out there. So this is the disciples in the storm in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is in the back of the boat sleeping. Now, where is your eye drawn immediately in this painting? Bottom left, right? It's bright white. You can't help but look there. And what's going on there? That's the storm. That's the circumstances, and that's where our eye will always be drawn, to the suffering itself. You almost can't help it. But if you keep going, if you don't stop there, your eye's going to move. All the lines, and actually the people themselves that you look at initially, they're all going up, right? Top right corner. You follow the mast up, that's where everybody's looking anyway. You get to the top and you go, okay, it's just really dark up there, so I'm not going to hang there. There's another set of lines. These are really hard to see, but there are three mainstays coming down off the top of the mast. And there's almost like this beam from heaven. They go like this. And who's right there in the middle of them? Jesus, in the back of the boat. That's the process we have to go through. Our eyes are going to be drawn to the circumstances. We gotta work it through. We gotta make sure our eyes follow all the way along until we find Jesus, who is at peace because the storm is in his hands. And it always is. When we have that sort of perspective, then we can sing along with William Cooper, one of the great hymns of the Christian faith. God moves in a mysterious way. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Don't trust your eyes, right? Because your eyes are going to be drawn to the storm. Don't trust your eyes, but trust him for his grace. The angel of the Lord has come. He's finished it. It's done. It's won. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That sort of trust in God's character allows us then to wait. Let me keep reading verses 11 to 21. Ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about. They repay me evil for good and leave me like one bereaved. Yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. Assailants gathered against me without my knowledge. They slandered me without ceasing. Like the ungodly, they maliciously mocked. They gnashed their teeth at me. How long, Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among the throngs, I will praise you. Do not let those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause. Do not let those who hate me without reason maliciously wink the eye. They do not speak peaceably, but devise false accusations against those who live quietly in the land. They sneer at me and say, aha, aha, with our own eyes we have seen it. So when we trust in God's character in light of the cross, that's what allows us to wait patiently. Now, that word patience has lost something. Now, for us today, patience means waiting for the light to turn green or the page to finish loading or something. But the root word in patience, pati, means suffering. When we say wait patiently, we mean wait long-sufferingly. That's how we need to wait. Now, this is a faith that can cry out, how long, Lord? Verse 17. But it cries out how long without criticism. It's a pleading trust, not an accusation. We know that because verse 18 expresses the trust. I will give you thanks. I know how this story ends. I know my deliverance will come. A deliverance may come in glory. Right? It may not come until VE Day. Cancer may kill us. But even then, death is defeated. Even in death, death is defeated. And we go to glory, to be with Jesus. So we know our deliverance will come, which means we can bring into suffering, and into our patient endurance of suffering, a tunnel instead of a cave mentality. Right, you're going into a cave, and what do? You go deeper and deeper and deeper, and it's darker and darker and darker, and then you get stuck. And they find your bones down there years from now. That's a cave. And that's how it often feels for us in the midst of suffering, but we know that it's a tunnel. The deeper you go in a tunnel and the darker it gets, the closer you're getting to the other side. In fact, when you're at the deepest, darkest moment, that's when you're actually crossing halfway line. And there is, as we often say, a light at the end of the tunnel. We know that that is coming. We can wait expectantly for the deliverance that is promised us in Christ. The struggle for us is the timetable. Isn't it? That's where we struggle is, sure, I can do this if you let me know how long and if you wouldn't mind shortening it a bit. That's where we struggle. And so we have to remember, this is that moment where we have to go, God's thoughts are above our thoughts and his ways are above our ways. He is the omniscient God of the universe. He knows everything. He is all wise. You and I, not so bright, okay? We are finite, fallible creatures. We do not know everything. We certainly cannot see everything. So it can feel like God is asleep on the job. Can feel like there's no reason for you to leave me in this. Nothing good is coming out of this. All right, I've already grown. I'm done. Let's move on. But God knows better. So much better. So to wait trustingly means to wait with this thought in mind. This is a crucial truth. If we knew what he knew, we would choose as he chose. If we knew everything God knew and all that he was doing in our circumstances, through our circumstances, we would choose it also. I mean, that can get tricky. Because again, we're looking at a very small piece of this grand tapestry that he's weaving. And it can start to feel like, don't you, you got enough of the dark thread here. This thing isn't going to look so good at the end. There's too much black. But that's because we don't see the whole picture. We don't see what he's doing in it. And so that's the trust that comes from, if I knew what you knew, if I could see what you could see, I would choose this, including the timing. That's a hard truth. It's a hard truth. Doesn't make it untrue. Just means we got to fight to believe it more. It kind of takes us into the next part, praying, because we're not talking about a passive waiting, but an active trust expressed in prayer. So let me read 22 to 27. Lord, you have seen this. Do not be silent. Do not be far from me, Lord. Awake and rise to my defense. Contend for me, my God and Lord. Vindicate me in your righteousness, Lord my God. Do not let them gloat over me. Do not let them think, aha, just what we wanted, or say, we have swallowed him up. May all who gloat over my distress be put to shame and confusion. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and disgrace. May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, the Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servants. So this is not a passive waiting, but an active trust expressed in prayer, pursuing God in prayer, asking for what we know will be the case ultimately. Because again, our deliverance is not only promised, but guaranteed. God counterbalances all of the evil in the world. You can put all of the evil on one side of the scales. And God's little finger, he doesn't have a little finger, he's spirit, but you get the idea. Just his little finger will be enough to tip the scales completely in his direction. He is our refuge and anchor, which means we are held fast in absolutely any storm. You kind of see this work out. Broke up the section in a really bad place, because look, here's verse 21. They sneer at me and say, aha, with our own eyes we have seen it. These are gloating, false accusations. We have seen this man's sin. He's getting what he deserves. But then you get right into verse 22. Lord, you have seen this. We have seen this. You have seen this also. Don't be silent. God knows what is happening, and he is not unmoved. God is always on the side of truth, justice, the right. And so we can bring the issue to him, no matter the issue, whether sin or sickness or death or suffering, and know that he is against it. This is not the way it was supposed to be, and this is not the way it will be. And that's why we cry out, awake, rise, contend, vindicate. These are bold requests made in faith that God is on the side of truth and justice and right. So when suffering, don't forget what a resource prayer is, which may seem really obvious, but we can forget. Don't forget what a resource prayer is and at what cost it is available to us. See, I think we can take prayer for granted sometimes, not remembering what it cost God for us to be able to speak to him. Remember, Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God doesn't answer. In the throes of an agony that we will never know, Jesus cried out to God, and God was deaf to his cries. God was deaf to Christ's cries so that those of us who are in Christ never have to experience that. There will never be a moment where we will cry out and our prayers will go unanswered. That's the cost of our marching boldly into the throne room to ask God to do according to his character. Don't forget what a resource prayer is. And here's the thing. Jesus is, of course, praying the Psalms, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? What do the Psalms teach us? They teach us to bring it all to God. There's no hiding in Psalms. He can handle our emotion, even our unpolished emotion. Here's Psalm 88, for example. Psalm 88 is the darkest prayer in the Psalter by some margin, I would think. Now, we tend to speak of Psalms as ending on a note of praise, and they almost always do. We're going to see that in Psalm 35. In fact, the Hebrew word for the Psalms is Tehillim, which means praises. And it's a totally valid name because they really do end on a note of praise. Not every psalm does. I mean, this is the last verse of Psalm 88. Haman is praying and he says, "You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend." Period. End of prayer. And here's the incredible thing. God hears that prayer when Haman is saying, "You have taken from me friend and neighbor. I got nothing but darkness left, God. And this is all I have to offer you. This is all I can say at this point." God says, "I love hearing your heart. I want that one in my book. I want people to pray along those lines." God can handle our emotion. We've lost the art of lament at this point in history. It's missing in worship, and it's missing in our prayer, too. We prefer a sterilized faith, this pious facade. We prefer tidy prayers to the anguished howls that we actually hear in the Psalter so often. And Psalms tell us otherwise. They tell us, go ahead, bring your desperate cries. Lament springs from the belief that if God is worth praying to, he's worth praying honestly to. If he's going to hear all our prayers, it means he can hear everything that we have to bring, big enough to hear our hearts. Andrew Wilson, in the book The Life We Never Expected, which I've referenced earlier in the series, talks about this, talks about lament at some length, and really his darkest moment. His son Zeke developed autism as a toddler, and so he's watching his son regress to what happens in autism, and really dealing with the broken dreams, everything he had hoped for his child, knowing that it probably wasn't going to work out that way. Kind of struggled through that, and then began to see the same signs in his daughter Anna. And for a long time, he dismissed it, saying she's just imitating her brother, which is what younger siblings do with older siblings. Until one moment when he came in and found her making the exact same humming noise that her brother made and flapping her arms in the exact same way, and realized he couldn't dismiss it again. And so all those broken dreams that he had for Zeke, he now had for Anna as well. And this is it. They've got two kids, and only two kids. And so this is it for their kids now as a whole. Not going to graduate high school in any meaningful sense. Not going to be productive members of society. Not going to play sports. Not going to get married. They're not going to provide grandkids. All those broken dreams come crashing down on him. And he says he just collapsed, just curled up in a ball on the playroom floor right there, weeping, sobbing. I think howling is actually the word that he used. I mean, that's the dark moment. This is what he says right after he shares that story. He says, "Lament is more than crying, of course, although it's certainly not less. It also involves putting into words the depth of feeling and sadness we're experiencing. Doing this forces us to give due weight to our emotions, which many of us are not always very good at." He's from England, so he's really not good at it, he says. "Articulating them carefully helps us understand them, as well as handle them wisely, but it also forces us to take our pain to God, first and foremost, before we take it to other people." One of the reasons why lament is so key. We need to wrestle through the dark nights in God's presence. He wants us to talk it out with him, specifically. You actually see this at the end of the book of Job, which we've talked a lot about in this series. I mean, 30 chapters where Job is arguing with his friends. The whole time he's pretty much saying just one thing. "I just want to talk to God. If I could just see him face to face, that's all I need." And in Job 38:1, we read, "The Lord spoke to Job out of the storm." I mean, what grace there. But I love how that's phrased. I love the way God shows up here, because the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. And there's this sort of incredible paradox at work there. We would expect either the Lord to speak to Job or the Lord to be a big storm. Right? We don't expect the two to come together. But I mean, think about what this is revealing about who God is. I mean, the storm, that's his bigness, his transcendence, his holiness, his power, his otherness. And then the Lord speaking, still small voice, his grace, his mercy, his presence with us, his desire for intimacy with us. And the two go hand in hand. And we need both of them. in order for this to be a God worth praying to. We pray because we believe that God is big enough to handle our problems and small enough to care about our problems. And that's the God that we worship. Last section, verse 28. Just one verse. My tongue will proclaim your righteousness, your praises all day long. Now, although it's common in Psalms to end on this note of praise, it still is kind of shocking. I mean, even despite all this, everything that I'm going through, I will praise you. I'm going to praise you all day long, in fact. And so perhaps the most important part of our response to suffering is a willful turn to worship. And I do mean willful. It is an act of the will. It is a choice we make to turn to worship, to remember who God is. You see, if we don't choose praise, then in the midst of suffering, our world will contract until it's only our pain left. And that will destroy us. Now, it's understandable, this temptation, this response. If I were a parent, one of the children killed in Manchester this week, it would be difficult not to forget everything else at this time. I'm a guy, it was an 8-year-old girl killed. I have an 8-year-old. I can't even imagine. Of course your world would contract to just the pain, but at some point we have to broaden our view to include God in the midst of it. George Muller, many of you will know him, famous for the orphanages he founded in England in the 19th century, tremendous man of faith and prayer. He wrote this in his diary at one point. He said, "The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord." An incredible statement. So many priorities, so much on the to-do list. This is what should actually come first. Making sure I begin each day happy in the Lord. Can I tell you something? I love that he uses the word happy instead of joyful. I think we hide behind the word joyful sometimes. You understand the difference between the two, right? Joy is a deeper feeling, maybe not even a feeling. And happiness is almost the flowering of that joy. The point that Muller is making is our joy in Christ should be so deep and the roots so solid that it inevitably flowers into happiness. That is, we want a joy that reaches to our face, is evident in our expression. Now, in the midst of suffering, that can be hard. Right, when circumstances go badly, it's like this. We had some men working at our house this week and they trampled on my flowers, which is an unforgivable sin, in my household at least. My hope is that their roots are deep enough that these will grow again and flower again. And that's what we mean about fighting for happiness in the midst of. I want my joy in Christ to be so deep that when the flowers get trampled, I know it will flower again into happiness. But how do we get to that? How do we work ourselves towards being happy in the Lord? One of the key ways is to cultivate thankfulness. Thankfulness. And I mean, actually keep a list of things you are thankful for. If you've read Anne Voskamp's 1,000 Gifts, you know that that's the heart of the book. That's the whole idea right there. You can save your money now. That's it. Write down 1,000 gifts that God has given to you. Cultivate thankfulness. Here's why this is so important. This is a comment from Rachel Wilson, Andrew's wife. So this is the mother of the two kids with autism. Same book. She says this. She hits the nail on the head, and it's a really, really convicting statement. She says, if what you think you have is greater than what you think you deserve, then that's where thankfulness comes from. If what you think you deserve is greater than what you think you have, then that's where bitterness comes from. It's a struggle, isn't it? So if we want to crush bitterness and cultivate thankfulness, we've got to remember what we deserve. And what we deserve is far worse than anything we will face in this life. And we've got to remember what we have in Christ, which we didn't earn, but which was freely given us, the riches of grace that have been lavished on us. So maybe the most important reminder of all, even if you have nothing else, I mean, if everything in your life has been stripped away, which is really where Job found himself, if you have nothing else, you still have the cross and all that it stands for. The promise of glory, the promise of deliverance and salvation. And that is enough. and you will never learn that Christ is enough in the midst of prosperity. It's almost impossible. You will learn it in the crucible of affliction. That's when you cry out, another psalm, another psalmist, my heart and my flesh shall fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I want to pivot at this moment, as long as we're being intensely practical, and talk about how we respond to others who are suffering. So I'm going to give you just some very practical advice, do's and don'ts, when you are ministering to those who are suffering. I am stealing from a lot of different people. Andrew Wilson, I actually think it was Rachel who wrote that chapter, Dave Furman, who suffers with chronic pain, John Feinberg, just on down the line. They all have the exact same list. It's been my experience as well when I've watched this happen. So there's some common themes here. We would expect this to be true in all circumstances. So I'm going to give them to you somewhat strongly. But here they are, mostly don'ts. First, don't fix it. Don't fix it. Don't try to fix it. That's not what's needed. I'm thinking here, especially of people who are in chronic pain of some sort. And there's always that oh-so-helpful person who wants you to try the latest miracle cure that they read about on the interweb. It's not helpful. It's not what's needed in that moment. You know, you don't need the essential oils and the healing balm that's written in a language you don't understand, and the meditation and the yoga and the power of positive thinking and the dose of bad theology. That is not what is helpful in this situation. In large part because most of these people have had their hopes pretty high already, and they've been dashed a bunch of times, and they don't want to go through it again. You don't need to be a fix-it person. You can be something else for them. Second, don't compare. Don't compare your pain to their pain. The main problem with this, of course, is that it turns the attention back on you. You're suffering, I suffered too. It's not a helpful response. It also assumes that you can in any way relate to what they're going through. It says whether or not you actually make the statement, although many of us do make the statement, I understand how you feel. I know what you're going through, which is a lie. You don't. You don't have any idea what they're feeling or what they're going through. Unless you have gone through the exact same situation. I don't mean a similar situation, like I lost a parent and you lost a parent. I mean like we're siblings and we watched our parent die in the same way. Maybe then you would be able to say, I've got some sense of what's going on. I still don't think you'd be able to say, I know how you feel, because you're not the same person. So don't compare. Don't compare pain. There's no reason to turn back to any experience you've had in this moment. Third, don't make it their identity. Again, this is somebody who's going through something for an extended period especially. Should you talk to them about their pain? Yeah. We're going to come back to that in a moment. You need to engage with it. But that's not the only thing that they are. Talk to them about other things. Their life is still there. Discuss in those terms as well. And let me give you even more practical advice. Because my brother-in-law has autism, some of the special needs ministry stuff is especially dear to my heart. But one way that we can make it their identity is even just in the way we talk about them. You have the tendency to say that autistic kid. And what have you done? You've said, here's how I identify him. His identity is his autism. And what a difference, just a slight turn of phrase makes the child with autism, or whatever it may be. And what are you saying? You're saying the identity is that you're a child. The autism, that is an add-on. And it's a reminder, and such an important reminder, that the child is immortal. He's eternal. He will go into eternity. And the autism will not. Don't make it their identity. Fourth, don't be hyper-spiritual. And you're going to find that here, in this room, right? Don't be hyper-spiritual. There is a time when your theology doesn't need to be right. Because we see it in Psalm 88. It ends on, you've done this, and I got nothing but darkness, and he's wrong. And I'm sure he got there. It doesn't need to be right then. You don't have to say, well, rejoice always. This is the day the Lord has made. Praise the Lord. You know people like that. They're unhelpful. I would think they're actually sinning against the people. Because Paul says, weep with those who weep. Don't shout out religious platitudes that are of no use whatsoever. Just be bewildered with them. Just cry in anguish with them. That's what's needed. Fifth, this one will throw you for a loop, but let me explain it. Don't offer to help. Don't offer to help, just help. There's a real problem with offering to help, and it's that it puts the burden back on the person. If there's anything you need, let me know. Okay, so you got to let me know, first of all. And second of all, you have to figure out if I meant it. Anything at all that I need? Really? Because what I really need is to drop my four kids off at your house for the weekend so that my wife and I can deal with this. Are you up for that? And I'm going to bet the answer is no. And so I'm not going to call. Plus, I'd have to pick up the phone, and I'm not ready for that. Help. Just help. It would be very helpful in that situation to say, you know what, I imagine you could use some time alone. You guys need to process this. Can we take the kids for the day, for the weekend? Doesn't matter. Just can we take them? They can say no. That's fine. You've asked. But at least you offered up. Just go mow their lawn. You need to ask if you can mow their lawn. Just mow their lawn. If they really like their grass long, it's going to grow again. It's fine. Drop a meal off at their home. Again, you don't have to ask. You don't even need to ring the doorbell. Just send them a text. It's on the front step if you need it. What's the absolute worst thing that can happen if you make a meal for somebody? They don't eat it. And it gets thrown away. Okay, I'm willing to take that gamble. Now, there's wisdom here, of course. You know that. We have a care team here at church, in large part to make sure that we don't have 50 families showing up with a meal at the same time. You know, I mean, yeah, be wise in how you do this, but just to help. You don't need to ask. You certainly don't say, let me know. Just help. Sixth, and here we're getting to some of the really important ones. Don't talk. Just shut up. This is what you need to say. Especially right at the moment when it's going down. I'm so sorry. And then stop. Don't say, I'm so sorry, but, and go into an explanation for why it's happening, which is almost certainly wrong, or to point to some silver lining, something that God is doing, which is almost certainly wrong, and try and lighten the mood or distract. There's a proverb that says, like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured in a wound, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Don't be that person. Don't try and move them on too fast. Just say, I'm sorry. Sit there with them. There's a passage from a book by Joseph Bailey, The View from the Hearse, that's been quoted in almost every book on suffering I've ever read. I'm thinking he's onto something here. Joseph Bailey is a man who lost three sons at different points in his life. And he says this at one point, I was sitting, torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except to wish he'd go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. That's what you want to be. Remember, the whole problem Job's friends have, they're doing great for 7 days, and then they open their stupid mouths to utter stupid things. Don't do it. Seventh, still talking to Job's friends, really, don't avoid. Don't avoid them. Job's friends made a lot of mistakes, but they did one thing right. They showed up, which is better than a lot of us do. And for 7 days, they did nothing except sit and weep with him. They tore their clothes. They put ashes on their heads to show that they were entering into his grief. I've never seen better comfort offered than that. They would have just not talked. They would go down in history as some of the great men. We'd be preaching sermons on Job's friends, for sure. I heard a heart-wrenching story one time. A man who discipled me in seminary, his wife who discipled Amy. It's a story I've actually shared before, but the daughter was diagnosed with cancer. She's 35. It was an aggressive cancer. It was a terminal diagnosis. They found out about it at a Christian ministry conference. So they were surrounded by full-time Christian ministers who were their friends, who were in the trenches with them, and nobody would talk to them. They said they would be walking down the street, shell-shocked, of course, and people would cross to the other side of the street. You understand why. What do you say in a situation like that? I mean, I get it. I get why we want to avoid it, because we feel inadequate. But you don't need to say anything. You got to sit there and cry with them with your arm around their shoulder. You can do that. You don't need a PhD in theology. You don't need a master of divinity. You don't need to be an ordained pastor. Any one of us can do that. Don't avoid. Show up. Show up and sit with them. And lastly, number 8. This is the one do, all of these don'ts. Do give grace. I mean two things by this. We'll play on words here. Do give grace. On the one hand, I mean give them some grace. Cut them some slack. Give them a little leeway. When people are suffering, they're not going to be up to it. There are going to be things where they're going to drop the ball. They're not going to be able to serve. They're not going to be able to help you out. It's going to inconvenience you. They're not going to be an equal partner in the friendship. Maybe ever again. Cut them some slack. It's okay. I'll go even deeper here. It means you may need to forgive them. People who are suffering badly will often lash out in anger. It's not anger at you, but you're going to be the recipient of it. I mean, they're going to do things to hurt you. This is not a time to have a chat about that. Love covers a multitude of sins. Deal with the offense. Move on. Cut them some slack. Give them some grace. But I mean something much deeper than that also. I mean, give them grace. What is it that they need more than anything else? The gospel. They need Jesus. Be the kind of person who, by the way you live your life, by the prayers you offer, by the short phrases you utter, when the time is right, by the scripture you read, where you're helping them move their eyes from the storm to Jesus. Give them grace. Let me say in closing, not just this sermon, but the whole series, we must become experts when it comes to suffering. We have to get this right, because every one of us will suffer. It's guaranteed. And every one of us will be surrounded by the suffering. It's guaranteed. So there are many things we should know better than we do about God, about Jesus, about the Bible. Absolutely. Long list. But this one is crucial. We have to get this one right. If you don't have it right, if you don't have the theological framework in place, it will shipwreck your faith. It has the potential to shipwreck the faith of those around you as well. We have to get this one right. There is a list of books in the back of the bulletin notes. It's a short list. It's short because you should read them. All of them. Learn them, internalize them, be able to minister their truth to others. And above all, we wrap up again the whole series, we should be able to look to and point others to the God of scars. Because to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, help us to learn your thoughts about suffering and to be able to minister them in appropriate ways to ourselves and to others. Teach us how to respond in trust, thankfulness, worship, prayer, lament, all these ways, Lord, when we face suffering. And help us to be the sorts of people who, by our lives and by our silence, occasionally by our words, in the midst of deep grief, point others to Jesus. We worship you, Lord, in the midst of suffering, because we know that no other God suffered. You're the only God imagined among men who suffered. You're the only one who entered history in the flesh to experience the evil that we created. How can we not turn our eyes to a God like that? A true, a real, a physical, a historical God, but a God who knows, who has experienced it, and who has won the victory over it, giving us the hope of glory, the promise of deliverance. and the possibility of trust, no matter the circumstances. Help us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.